glitches on the technical side like we had yesterday, but I did put yesterday's Gospel of John study up later in the day from our backup camera. And you can, let's see what I do. On Facebook, I put a link to the YouTube. I posted it to YouTube and also to Sermon Audio. So anyway, it's there. You can't see the scripture screen on the computer. You have to just look at me. But anyway, it's up. But here we are then this morning back in Revelation 11. And I want to spend some time on these verses concerning the two witnesses, you remember, and the the measuring of the temple. And then down in, we don't come to the seventh trumpet until down into the 15th verse. So we want to still spend some more time on these first 14 verses. And I have, to do that, I'm going to largely just read to you here from Joel Beakey, his commentary, and William Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, and then also Simon, is it? Simon Kistemacher. So we'll be looking at those things, and here we go. Let's pray then and start. Father, we ask your presence and blessing on us as we come to this important section of your word. We pray that it would be a real encouragement to us, and that, as Martin Lloyd-Jones so often put it, that it would, our study of your word here would result in our understanding of the times in which we live, and to cause us to look with faith into your promises and know that Christ could come at any time, come back, judge the world in righteousness, usher in the fullness of his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, we look forward to these things and pray that he would come soon. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, by way of review then. Oh, we need to announce that next week, this next week, we will not be doing the Bible studies. Verla's going to be away visiting our kids up in Canada, and so I don't have a camera person. So anyway, so we'll be taking a break from the broadcast next week. of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Okay, and then you see that the seventh trumpet happens then again, as I said, in the 15th verse. So let's go back up then to the two witnesses and the measuring and so forth. And I think last time I had started to read to you this section from Joel Beakey's commentary on Revelation. And so let's see if we can pick up where we left off there. let's see here, get the right page. Here. first of all, he did a quick review of the different approaches to Revelation, and that we'd considered when we first began the study of Revelation. So how do these different approaches to the book of Revelation deal with the two witnesses and this temple that's measured and so on? And last time I think we mentioned, he said, first of all, let's consider, okay, how does the futurist view? And this is the prevalent evangelical left behind rapture type approach. Israel is the center of everything approach to the book of Revelation. And so Joel Beakey says, our passage here describes the temple, the altar, and the outer court. The futurist view of Revelation, the prevailing view of many evangelicals today, says that this passage describes a literal building that will be constructed in the future. This approach is associated with dispensationalism, and we've talked about dispensationalism, which teaches that God's plan for Israel and the church are different. Dispensationalists say that when the Bible talks about Israel, it's not referring to the church. And when it talks about the church, it does not mean Israel. The two are separate bodies, and God is doing different things for each. And we looked at, I think we did that last time as well, Ephesians chapter 2, that just totally shoots that down. That obviously, Christ has brought the two peoples into one in the church and so on. dispensationalists say that the temple that John measures in chapter 11 is a literal building that a reconstituted Israelite state will one day build on Mount Zion. Today, that mountain is occupied by two prominent Islamic holy sites, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. If dispensationalism is correct, these structures would have to be demolished and replaced by a Jewish temple prior to Christ's return. When the Jewish state of Israel was established in 1948 and when Jerusalem was captured by Israel in the Six-Day War of 1967, dispensationalists viewed these events as signs of the imminent return of Christ. That's one reason why the futurist view became popular among many evangelicals in the 20th century. There's significant problems with this approach. For one, when Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in Matthew, you know, he said not one stone's going to be, you know, they had taken him, his disciples showed him the temple and were all impressed and thought he would be impressed. And he said, it's all coming down, right? And when he said that, he said nothing about it being rebuilt. That should not be surprising since there's no valid purpose for the temple and its Old Testament priesthood once Christ had died. The temple was a place for sacrificing animals to atone for sin. But Christ's death put an end to all those sacrifices. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that signified that God was putting an end to the symbol, the Old Testament, types and so on, because its reality had come, Christ, and the true temple, right? Also in AD 70, God used the Romans to destroy the temple precisely because the Jews rejected Jesus' atonement. A rebuilt temple would merely reinforce that rejection. So even though we may believe in accord with Romans 11 that God may revive his ancient people Israel in the last days, and generally Reformed theology, Reformed Christians recognize that Romans 11 seems to be speaking of a time in the future when God will do a great work of revival among the Jews. You know, talks about grafting them back into the tree. But the tree there is the church, not ethnic Israel. Let's see here. So even though we may believe in accord with Romans 11 that God may revive his ancient people Israel in the last days, resulting in the conversion of many Jews to Christ, the dispensational idea of God restoring Israel to the very temple that he destroyed is simply unbiblical. If such a temple were built by the Jews, it would stand as a monument to their rejection of Christ and his cross. The idea of rebuilding the temple and reinstituting its sacrifices denies the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. And third, Beeke goes on, verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 11 is not about rebuilding a literal temple, because under the gospel, true worship is spiritual and not confined to any building. You think of John chapter 4, which Beeke mentions here, Christ and the woman at the well, and she's saying, where should we worship? You know, we here in Samaria say that this is the place we are to worship, and you Jews say, no, it's in the temple. Who's right? And Jesus said, at least in for their time, that, well, the Jews are right. It is the temple. However, he says, a day is coming when, you know, God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him not in Samaria or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth. And so Beeke goes on here. Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that true worship is no longer tied to a particular place. The center of worship is no longer a mountain or a city or a building. The Father now seeks men and women who worship him in spirit and in truth. Christ coming into this world abrogated, it did away with, the ceremonial law, putting an end to buildings, altars, priests, vestments, sacrifices, incense, and other symbolic elements of the Old Testament worship. Now, the true temple is the church of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the entire New Testament. And I mean, who can deny that? That is obvious. So, and then Beeke goes on. This is great. As believers, well, and is he going to quote this? Yeah, he'll quote Ephesians 2. As believers, we are living stones of a new temple in which God dwells. Mocha's spotting a deer outside or something there. We are living stones of a new temple in which God dwells. That is what Revelation is about. Not a Revelation 11 is about. Not a reconstructed Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, and here it is, Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore you are no more, this is the King James Version, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built, See, it's temple talk here, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the foundation Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. This temple is far more impressive than any structure built with human hands. So Revelation 11 is not about politics, geography, buildings, places, or world events. It is about the church of Jesus Christ, the true temple of the living God. I think I've told you before that as long as I was taught dispensational theology, dispensational approach to Scripture, I look back now, I didn't realize it at the time, but I look back now and I realize I could not read the Bible and understand it in the sense of having the, well, have you ever taken a course in, let's say mathematics or something in school? and so they're going to introduce you to some new concept. And I remember that I had an introductory pre-calculus class one time in college, and I don't know why, but I still remember the name of the book, the textbook, Limits and Continuity. Limits and Continuity. And, you know, it talked about things like, I mean, like strange stuff that mathematicians think of. Well, they didn't talk just about the slope of a line on a graph, you know, how fast or how steep it is or how flat it is, the slope. And this book talked about the slope of the slope. And anyway, I can remember sitting in the library one Saturday going over and over and over that book, and I couldn't get it, understand it. But then, I don't know why, but all of a sudden something clicked, and the lights went on, and from that point on, I got it. I knew what was going on. If you have been taught dispensational theology, you're going to struggle and struggle and struggle in understanding the Bible. You're going to have to tweak everything. You know, what you've been taught is a square peg and you're trying to shove it into a round hole, and it's going to be frustrating. You're not going to get it. You're not going to have those moments of, oh, okay, clearly I see this. But as soon as you chuck dispensational theology and understand what, for example, Ephesians 2 is talking about, and understand that there is an Israel of God, but it's a true Israel of God. And Israelites are true Jews who are circumcised by the new birth, circumcised in heart, not in the flesh. And that this whole business of God having two peoples of God, Israel and the church, two plans for them, and then trying to fit all of Scripture into that, you're finally able to see it. Just, you know, you're done with that and things begin to make sense. Now, I'm going to be repetitive here, and I'm just going to show you this again. We looked at it last time briefly, but and we just read it here in Beaky, but I'm going to read it to you again. As you can see, I've got it highlighted here. I think I read it to you last time, but I really want you to get a hold of this. The ESV has, you know, appropriate heading, one in Christ. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by, that's what the Jews called the Gentiles, right? By what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, and what he's talking about here is before the cross, right? Before the cross, in the Old Testament era. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promises, God's promises to Abraham, for example, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Now look at this. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He did away the old covenant in that sense is gone. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of how many households of God? Members of the household of God, built on the foundation. How many foundations are there? There's only one. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a, here it is, holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The New Testament always says there's one people of God, there's one temple. Now, and that temple is the church, okay? I mean, it's clearly, you know, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's how we have to interpret then Revelation 11 and the temple there that John is told to measure and mark off. It's the consistent teaching then of Scripture. So this whole dispensationalism, and I think I said this last time, Verla reminded me that this thing is new. Dispensationalism didn't show up until the mid or late 1800s, something like that. And then it swept through. And it's become a mark of what we'd call, I suppose, fundamentalism, is where if you don't believe that every time the word Israel appears in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, if you don't believe that the Bible always means ethnic, earthly Israel, then you are suspect in the sense that, you know, you may not really believe the Bible here. You might be one of these pseudo-liberals who don't, since you don't take the Bible literally in that sense, then, you know, in this kind of, it became this measuring thing of we believe the Bible. I heard John MacArthur, for example, at a conference once stand up. It was a Reform conference. It was a Ligonier conference. I don't get this, why he has to do this, but anyway, so he stands up there and he says, after he spent some time mocking amillennialism, which is our approach to Revelation, he said, every time, and so he's almost pounding the podium, Every time the Bible uses the word Israel, it means Israel. And what he meant by that was ethnic Israel, you see. And so, anyway, as I said, oftentimes, you know, as R.C. Sproul would put it, or Robert Godfrey, our dispensational friends, and we're not saying they're not Christian, but our dispensational friends are wrong. They're wrong, and until you get this right, and then the lights aren't going to go on for you. You'll have trouble. I mean, what do you do with this passage? What do you do with this? If you're a dispensationalist, you're going to have to start tweaking things left and right in order to fit your system there, you see. Okay, so that's that futurist view then. Let me get us back to the text here. And and then Beeke goes on here. Remember the preterist view? Some people would approach this passage and this business of the temple being measured from a preterist viewpoint. The preterist view basically is this. The things that the book of Revelation talks about have already happened, most of which happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Preterist view, already happened. Okay, here's what he says about this. A second approach to Revelation is the preterist view. This view says that the prophecies of Revelation were fulfilled in the past. Now, immediately, then, the wheels in your brain start turning and you realize, well, wait a minute. If that's the case, if Revelation is about events that already happened, it has no relevance for me. It's some kind of a historic document, but it has no relevance for me, you see. So we're wasting our time here. What number study is this, Verlone? 58. Okay, so all these 58 times have just been an exercise in academic interest in an ancient document, and that's all, right? Preterist view. Okay, this view says that the prophecies of Revelation were fulfilled in the past in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Some preterists view the temple of Revelation 11 as a symbol of the church, with the outer court containing unbelieving Jews, while the holy city of verse 2, Jerusalem, is trod underfoot for 42 months. Now, that's a little complicated, but, you know, most any theological system, approach to the Bible, has its absolutes and then its partial. There's like partial dispensationalists. Well, there's partial preterists. Full-blown preterism, you can't hold to full-blown preterism and believe that the book of Revelation is the inspired word of God. Okay, he can't. But a partial preterist certainly can believe that this is the Word of God. In fact, if you, I think you might be able to find this on YouTube. If not, you can find it on a Ligonier's website and at their store. If you listen to R.C. Sproul's series on the last times eschatology, it's called The Last Days According to Jesus. You find out that R.C. was a partial preterist in the sense that he believes that some of the things, such as Revelation 11, some of the things that Revelation was prophesying. In other words, he's saying that John did write this before AD 70, before the destruction of the temple. But Sproul thinks that at least in part, these passages were fulfilled when the temple was destroyed. And he gives some good observations regarding that. But that's just a partial preterist view. Well, Beeke goes on here. There's two problems with this approach. One is that it requires belief that Revelation was written prior to the fall of the temple in AD 70. Okay, that makes sense if you believe that this is talking about the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in AD 70. Well, then that means that John has to be writing the book of Revelation before AD 70. And it also requires belief that the persecution that Revelation refers to is the suffering of believers under the Emperor Nero, who reigned from AD 54 to 68. However, the early church uniformly says that Revelation was written much later, in the mid-90s, so after the temple was destroyed. The other problem with this view, the preterist view, is its inconsistent use of literal and symbolic interpretation. The preterist view says that the temple is symbolic and the court is symbolic, but the holy city is literal. Okay, all right, anyway, that's kind of the preterist approach which we don't take. Now, the approach that we do take is what Beeke calls the symbolic view, okay, the symbolic view. And let's just, and really that's largely our approach to the book of Revelation, but listen to what he says here. A third approach consistently interprets the images as symbols. Now get this down, and I want to reiterate this. I know I've said it numbers of times before. Just because you say that you approach the book of Revelation in a symbolic view and say, no, this is not a literal temple, earthly temple that's being talked about here, but rather John's speech here about the temple and the altar and so forth and measuring it is a symbolic way of talking about the true temple, which is the church. Now think about it. Just because you say that the book of Revelation uses symbols and we approach it in that manner does not mean that you're saying it's not talking about any literal thing. It is talking about a literal thing. These symbols that are this temple and so forth, an altar that Revelation 11 is talking about, are symbolic of a real thing, which is the church, okay? So, well, listen to Beeke here. Dispensationalists say that a symbolic reading denies the literal meaning of Scripture. But that's not true if Scripture is using symbols as symbols. Symbolism is Revelation's common method of communicating historical reality. Okay? And this view neither foretells future events with a literal temple being rebuilt, nor does it describe events that happened prior to John's writing of Revelation. The apostle describes what believers have experienced and will experience in all ages of church history, including our own, until Christ comes, right? So now, he goes on to explain the text, all right? The vision of Revelation 11, 1 to 2, centers on the temple. Let's look at it again. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the true temple of God and the altar. and those who worship there. Did I say true? I inserted the word true. It's not there. Rise and measure the temple of God. Okay?
The sound's there.
The sound's back. I tell you what. The YOLO box.
Max said the signal dropped.
But keep going. Okay, we'll keep going here. So, the symbolic view, where were we at here? I was reading the verses here. Here we go. Let me read it again. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. All right. So, Beeky goes on then and says, the vision of Revelation 11, 1 and 2 centers on the temple. Throughout the New Testament, the temple is used to describe the Christian church. Okay, I mean, you cannot argue that. We've seen it in Ephesians 2, and that's not the only text, all right? Throughout the New Testament, the temple is used to describe the Christian church. The true church, not the visible church that has usually has false believers in it and so on, but the true church. All through their writings in the New Testament, the apostles stress that believers are the temple. Don't you know that your body is the temple, you know, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and so on. In the New Testament, the true temple of God is the church. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the word temple refers not to a building like the one that was replaced by Christ in his church, but as Beale says, good old G.K. Beale, right? The focus is now on the whole covenant community forming a spiritual temple in which God's presence dwells. The earthly temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 A.D. because the old covenant passed away was an inferior temple. And to the true temple. What do you have here? You have a constant advance in Scripture regarding God dwelling among his people. And you find it in the temple. Tabernacle in the wilderness. Temple that Solomon built, the one in Jerusalem. And so you have this advance. Well, where was the temple when Jesus was born into this world? While Jesus was here in this world, before he was crucified and then ascended, where was the temple? He was the temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Okay, so he was the temple. In this sense, God's purpose in dwelling among his people, being reconciled to his people, took another big leap in intimacy when Christ came into the world. Because now it's not a building where the glory of God had been, But now it's in Christ. It's God. It's Emmanuel. God among us, right? He dwelling among us. God with us. So there it is. But then, when Christ ascends to heaven after his crucifixion, resurrection, what's he do? He says, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How did he do that? Day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came. And what did the Spirit do? Indwelt all of his people. Not just prophets and a few, but all of his people, which he continues to do now. Therefore, the place where God dwells, that's what his temple is, the place where God dwells, is his people. And that's why the church, the true people of God, the true Israel, are the temple right now. One day the temple will become its ultimate temple, the new heavens and the new earth, where, you know, Revelation says there's no temple there. Well, it means there's no localized temple, because God and the Lamb are its temple. They're everywhere throughout then all of creation, and God once again dwelling among man and with us. So now he goes on here. Beeky does. According to this symbolic understanding, then, we see that John is told in Revelation 11 to measure the temple, just as a surveyor is sent out to determine the precise boundaries of a parcel of land that's being purchased. John's determining the boundaries of the true church that God is committed to preserve through all the tribulations of every age. This vision is analogous to the vision of the sealing of the saints. Remember back in chapter 7, God seals us. He knows his own. He preserves us through all the judgments that are the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and so on, the vials and God's wrath. He protects and preserves his people. Our faith will never be destroyed. He will bring us all safely home. Well, this is another way of saying that. John is determining the boundaries of the true church that God is committed to preserve through all the tribulations of every age. This vision is analogous then to the sealing of the saints, all right? That says that in the midst of God's judgments, the angel puts a mark on true believers so that they will be saved throughout the great tribulation and make it safely to heaven. The foundation of God, says Paul, stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows those that are his. 2 Timothy 2. At the same time now, John is told in verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. So John is told in verse 2 that he's not to measure the court outside the temple. The court is a symbol of nominal Christians. Now, there's some different views, and I'm going to continue to take time to read some of the nuances to you here. I want to read to you from Kistemacher, and that'll have to wait till next time. I guess maybe I'll say this much at this point. The two witnesses that we'll come to, right, verse 3, the two witnesses are the church, okay? That's the church. It's a picture, symbol of the church. And so is the temple here that's being measured. But I think that's what Beeky's going to say here. This temple is showing us the church triumphant and the church militant. Or you might say this, I guess more accurately. It's showing us the true church, and it's showing us what Beeky calls the nominal church. Right? All right? That's what we have, right? Always, 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 and causes all kinds of trouble. That in this world, there's the church, the visible church, the church that you can go to on Sunday, the professing church. And what's true about it? Well, there's true Christians, sometimes not even any true Christians in a local church, but there's true Christians, and then there's people who claim to be Christians, but they're not. They're Christian in name only. That's what nominal means, in name only, all right? So listen to him then again. John's told in verse 2 that he's not to measure the court outside the temple. That court is a symbol of nominal Christians, people who are associated with the church but are not true members of the body of Christ. They have not genuinely been saved through living faith in the Lord Jesus. In times of persecution, many of these nominal Christians fall away. You see, the protection and preservation that God gives his true people in the church age, in the present times in which we live, concerns the preservation of our faith. That we can never, a true Christian can never be lost. All right? You can never become an Esau. It can't happen because Christ preserves his people. But that's not true of the counterfeits, of the nominal Christians, you know. Outer court is a symbol of nominal Christians, people who are associated with the church, but are not true members of the body of Christ. They have not genuinely been saved through living faith in the Lord Jesus. In times of persecution, many of these nominal Christians fall away. As John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. That verse, let's see, I'm going to make a little check mark right there so that we pick up at that point next time. But I want to take us over here. We've looked at these verses. Yeah, but you almost can't look at these verses too often. 1 John 2. let's see, Verla. Case gave me a little devotional book yesterday. Is it over there?
It was out in the garage.
Oh, okay, never mind. That's all right. It's interesting because just yesterday he gave me a little devotional book that was on these two verses, and it was really encouraging to all of us. Look at now, verse 18. I'll start in 18. Children, it's the last hour. That's now. That's the church age. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. Antichrist active all through the church age. Now, here it is. They went out from us. See, these counterfeit Christians, anti-Christians, right? They went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, now look at this, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And that little devotional booklet that Case gave me was meant to be, to point out this verse and be an encouragement to us that Antichrist, anti-Christians who are not born again, they're nominal Christians, as Beakey calls them, they need to go out. They ultimately will go out from among us because they're not of us. They're like a different breed of fish that doesn't belong in the school, you know, if you want to put it that way. And it's good. All right? It's God saying, "Look, I don't want these here in my church," and then they go out, okay? So That verse that Beeky mentions here, that's what he's saying here, that the temple that John is measuring, except he doesn't measure the outer court, that's the church. You have the true believers that are that he measures, he surveys, marks off God's protection and to preserve them. But he doesn't do that to the outer court. Well, we'll stop right there then for today, and then plan to pick up right at that point again. And you can see why why Revelation chapter 11, especially these first 14 verses, are so vital for us to understand and should be very encouraging to us as well. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your preservation of us. Thank you that your Spirit dwells in us, and we pray, Father, that we would be truly thankful to you for saving us out of this dark and perishing world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.